Today is Father's Day, and I want to talk about what it means to honor your parents in a practical way. And I realize that this is addressed to a problem having to do with widows, but I believe, as we'll see in a moment, looking at Matthew chapter 15, that it is a basic biblical principle of what it means to honor one's parents. I want you to notice the emphasis on money in 1 Timothy 5, or food, or shelter, or clothing, however you want to put it. The emphasis here is on material needs and material provision. Notice, for example, in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I want us to focus on that verse in particular as demonstrating to us the obligation to honor parents. We'll come back to 1 Timothy 5 in a few minutes, but turn with me first back to Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus' disciples have been eating without going through ceremonial cleansing of washing their hands, page 1521. And so Jesus' disciples have annoyed the people who were of the Orthodox Jewish sect called then the Pharisees, who not only had the law, but had reduced the law down to over 600 specific commandments and had added to those commandments all kinds of rules and regulations so no one would ever break them. And so they respond to Jesus by asking him, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Notice the disciples are not breaking the law of God, but they're breaking the rules and regulations of men that have been added to the Word of God. Jesus replied in verse 3, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother will be put to death. If you look down at the bottom of the page, you see that these references are from two places, actually several places in the Torah, in the law of God. The first is, of course, the fifth commandment. God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel in Exodus 20. And then he repeated and slightly modified the Ten Commandments just before they entered the Promised Land in Deuteronomy 5. And the fifth commandment is the beginning of our duty to human beings, and it is honor your father and mother. It's interesting not to say that it necessarily is the case, but that God lists honoring parents ahead of not murdering, and not murdering ahead of not committing adultery, and not committing adultery ahead of stealing. Isn't that an interesting thought? And interesting also is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, when he quotes this commandment and talks about the duty of children to their parents, and he says that this is the first commandment with a promise. It's interesting, God doesn't give a promise connected with the first four, but when he comes to the fifth commandment, he gives a specific promise. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God gives you. So there is, we would say, in the promise of God, which St. Paul quotes partly that commandment and says it's a commandment with promise, there is within it this promise of longevity. Sometimes God's promises are fulfilled God's way rather than the way we expect it. But again, we notice here in verse 4 of Matthew 15, he's quoting from the Ten Commandments. And then footnote B there, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death, the little b just before the number 5. Down at the bottom, you see Exodus 21:17, Leviticus 20, verse 9. Now, this is a sobering thing, isn't it, to think about, that to curse one's parents was to commit a capital crime under God's law. To curse one's parents was to commit a capital crime under the law of God. Christians rightly cite God's word as stating that the death penalty is legitimate. Yet God's word doesn't simply limit the death penalty to premeditated murder. What does that say to us? It doesn't say necessarily that we should execute children who curse their parents today, but it does say this, that God regards cursing one's parents as meriting the same penalty as premeditated murder. And that we should be able to see. It's a death penalty offense under the civil law God gave to the nation of Israel. And Jesus cites this here in verse 4 of Matthew 15, these two groups of text. And this is what he says in verse 5. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he's not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And so Jesus is citing a custom that someone could say, look, Dad, I know you have need, but this property has been dedicated to God. The Hebrew word was korban. This has been dedicated to God. It's a gift declared to God. And therefore, you know, I would really like to help you, but I'm sorry, it belongs to the Lord. Now, of course, I still have the usufruct, legal term, that means that I have the use of the property, but I can't cash it in, I can't sell it, I can't give it to you because I have declared it as a gift to God. See how it works? In other words, it became a means whereby a person could say something and then continue to use his own property for his own benefit, having the usufruct, but deny it to his needy parent. Now, it's interesting that Jesus cites something like this because you realize that the problem with Orthodox Judaism, and we know Orthodox Judaism fundamentally from the Talmud, the problem with Orthodox Judaism is, again, it isn't simply that it held forth God's commandments, but it held forth the commandments with all kinds of rabbinical speculation and loopholes, allowing a man to do this, allowing a man to do that. And you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that, you know, fellas, it's incredibly obvious what God is saying in this commandment, honor your father and mother. And that is a commandment that takes precedent over all of the things that you would say are duties to people. Yet you've given a person a loophole to get around the heart of the matter of honoring father and mother. Today's Father's Day. What does it mean to honor your father on Father's Day? Well, fundamentally, I want to submit to you that what it means to honor your father on Father's Day is to remember that the day may come in the future, perhaps not the distant future, when your father has need of some things that you have. And that if you want to honor God, you will honor your father and your mother by making sure that their needs are met. In other words, it is the very essence of Pharisaism to say things and not do things. It's the very essence of Pharisaism to find a clever way around commandments and not do what the commandments have as the duty that's laid on us. And what is the very heart of this commandment, honor your father and mother? It is to honor them not only with your lips, we should do that. We've already seen the death penalty for dishonoring them by cursing them under the Old Testament law, but it is to take care of them, to meet their needs. And then he says in verse 7, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You know, I'm struck with the very essence of Phariseeism is what we might call legalism. What is legalism? Well, there are several definitions of legalism that I think are applicable. One definition of legalism is making up laws that have no biblical basis. Making up laws that have no biblical basis. That is explicitly what Jesus is talking about here in verse 9 when he says, when he quotes there from Isaiah 29, "They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." It's amazing to me when we have such explicit teaching from the lips of Jesus that churches will add to God's Word all kinds of rules and regulations. There are lots of things in life that you perhaps should not do. But for the church to tell you not to do those things, when the Word of God has not explicitly said don't do those things, is for the church to cease to worship God and to worship itself. Does that make sense? When I say God's Word is not enough, I've got to add to it with more rules and more regulations, then what I'm doing is I'm worshiping my own imagination, my own wisdom, or the wisdom of the old people who were before me, who came up with rules and regulations and have passed them down today. But there's another aspect of legalism. The other aspect of legalism is trusting in keeping commandments as if you and I can ever really earn a relationship with God by our obedience. The very antithesis of that is gospel obedience. What's gospel obedience? Gospel obedience is, I know that I'm right with God solely on the basis of what Jesus has done for me, and I've received solely by means of faith. But now that I'm right with God, I'm going to seek to keep His commandments, not to win points, not to win His favor, but simply as a way of saying thank you. How can I say thanks for the things you've given me? Things so undeserved in Andre Crouch's song. How can I say thanks? By doing what God says to do. By obeying His words. By keeping His commandments. So legalism, another definition of legalism, is trusting in my keeping the law rather than doing the law out of gratitude for Christ having saved me solely by His grace. I think there's a third definition of legalism that's good to keep in mind, and that's this. Legalism always focuses on the external act of obedience rather than obedience of the heart. I've used the illustration before, but I think it's a good illustration and it's very applicable to children. Someone has a teenage child. Teenage child wants to go off with their friends. And the mom says to the child, "Look, it's okay with me if you go off with your friends, but you have to finish your chores first." Now, among the chores, you know today is Saturday, and you know that the blinds, you know these windows need cleaning. And so, let's say I made the mistake of mentioning the blinds. The parent has simply said, "These windows need cleaning." And so the child simply pulls the blinds up without cleaning them, without dusting them. Then what the child does is simply clean the glass, allows the dirt from the window to come down, allows the water from cleaning the windows to come down, and then lowers the blinds back so that the dust is loosened from the blinds, falls on the windowsill that is already wet and muddy, and goes off with his or her friends. Legalism is this answer. When the child comes home that evening and the parent says, "I can't believe that you didn't clean the windows." And the child says, "I did clean the windows." And the parent says, "No, you didn't. Look, the windows are filthy." And the child says, "No, they're not. Look at the glass. The glass is perfectly clear. The glass is perfectly clean." And the parent says, "Look at the window itself. Look at the windowsill. You didn't mention the windowsill. Look at the blinds. You didn't mention the blinds." Now that's legalism. Legalism is hanging on specific words, knowing that by obeying the specific literal meaning of the words, you are violating the intention of the commandment. So we think about those three thoughts in terms of legalism. Legalism is adding to God's Word with my rules and regulations, or the church's rules and regulations that have no biblical foundation. Legalism is trusting in my obedience rather than trusting in the finished work of Christ and giving my obedience as a way of showing my gratitude. And legalism focuses on a literal and narrow meaning in order to circumvent the intention of the one who's given the law. And you see that so clearly here. But what is the commandment in view? The commandment here is the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. And people had come up with a clever way of getting around it. I don't have to honor my father. I don't have to honor my mother if I will simply say, of whatever property it might be my duty to give them to help them in their old age, Korban. It's dedicated to God. What a clever way. It's a gift. It belongs to the Lord. How pious. And yet how terribly evil. Turning back again, we see in 1 Timothy 5 how honoring one's parents out of the resources that God has given a person is very much a part of this commandment. Again, he goes back here to verse 3, 1 Timothy 5, verse 3, page 1849. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. The point is what? Let me talk to you about welfare for a moment. Welfare is our responsibility. What do I mean by saying our? Well, let's think about our for a moment. Our means your parents. Our means our parents. Where does welfare begin according to Scripture? It doesn't begin with the church. It certainly doesn't begin with the government. It begins with you and me. Our means our own personal parents and grandparents. What happens when people don't have children to take care of them or grandchildren to take care of them? Then it's the task of the church. Welfare is the church's responsibility. I want you to see again this principle of locality or being local and small. In other words, dealing with problems should always begin at with the people who are closest to the problem, who can most effectively evaluate the problem and evaluate the need. But when those people are missing, then it goes to a larger group of people, in this case, a congregation of believers. Let's look at it again in some detail. Verse 3 again, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. He says in Greek, widows indeed. And he qualifies it. What does he mean? He says in verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Remember that Phariseeism is concerned with externals that circumvent the real intention here. What is it? I'm a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? What it means to be a Christian is, first of all, I've come to Jesus. I've put my trust in Him. I've repented of my sins. But then I demonstrate that I have genuine faith by showing my gratitude to God by obedience. But notice what obedience is in view. Here it is. It's taking care of your family. And that's why he can say near the end of this paragraph, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. How can a believer be worse than an unbeliever? Unbelievers don't have the truth except truth in nature, truth by their own consciences, which are part of nature. But believers have the truth in Scripture by special revelation. When the unbeliever violates natural revelation, that's serious. But when a believer not only violates natural revelation, but special revelation, Scripture, then he is worse than an unbeliever. You ever thought about the principle that Jesus says, to whom much is given, much will be required? It's why the United States is in more trouble with God than Iraq. Why is the United States in more trouble with God than Iraq? Because we've had the Bible. Because we have churches. Because we've had the gospel preached. We've had much revelation from God. But the peoples of the Middle East haven't had the gospel in any widespread way in over 1,000 years since the time that Muhammad conquered the Christian world in the 7th century of the Christian era to a great considerable degree within a century of his death. The world that had been Christian, the light of the gospel was extinguished. Having privilege, having the gospel, having the Bible, having Christian parents, having a church to attend, having your own copy of the Scriptures, unless you respond to that in repentance and faith, doesn't make you have a better standing with God. It makes you have a more severe judgment than the man or the woman born in a Muslim country who doesn't have the gospel and who doesn't have the truth. To whom much is given, much shall be required. Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What's he saying again? He's saying that if you have relatives, it's your job to take care of your relatives. Your relatives are not the job of the government. Your relatives are not the job of the church. Your relatives are your job. It's your task. It's your responsibility to tend to them. What does it mean to honor your father and mother? To honor your father and mother is to be prepared as they become older and more infirm and more incapable of handling their own business to step in and help them. That's what he's saying. And he's saying if we refuse, we've denied the faith. We're worse than unbelievers. Then he goes through this and talks about who can be put on the list. I suppose as I read it this year, it struck me a little more personally than it had in the past because he says there, as he goes through this list, he talks about in verse 9, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60. Seems that 60 is the cutoff age, and then you begin what shall we say, the long road to senility. Or maybe it's the final stretch. It's not to say that, you know, stretching, you're still climbing. And maybe sometime after 60, in another decade or two or three, you start then the home decline. But the point is, again, he sets this age. And he says something. And I think it's important as we read 1 Timothy, when he talks about widows who've made a special commitment to Christ and that they shouldn't be young widows, this is not to denigrate marriage. Notice that he says that younger widows should do what? Verse 14. I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. I want you to notice something else here, and that's this, that the purpose of welfare is not for people to be idle. This is an important truth in our day that has to be stretched profoundly, or stressed profoundly. Listen to what he says here in verse 13. He says, when people get provided for by other people prematurely, this is likely to happen, verse 13. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. I'm struck there, if you turn back to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. He says there, it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And he talks here again about being idle. And listen to what he says. He says in verse 6 of 1 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, page 1844. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching or the tradition you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Verse 9, we did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy. They're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And then he says, never tire, verse 13, of doing what is right. In verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Again, what is the point? It's verse 10, that sentence in the last part of verse 10. This apostolic rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. He's not talking about someone who is disabled and unable to work. What's the point? Well, a sub-point in all of this and a caution and a qualifier is this. Idleness is a bad thing. It's not a biblical statement, but it's a true statement nonetheless. An idle mind is the devil's workshop. Mischief is caused when people have too much hot time on their hands. And so what is the biblical truth? The biblical truth is that as long as I'm able to work, I should work. And as long as I'm able to work and I have parents or grandparents who are in need, it's my responsibility to take care of them. It isn't the government's responsibility to take care of them. And it isn't the church's responsibility to take care of them. It's only when children have shirked their duty, or there are no children or grandchildren, should the church step in. And when the church steps in, it needs to be very careful how it steps in, going back to 1 Timothy 5, because welfare, which is a good and a godly thing, done rightly, can be done wrongly. And when it's done wrongly, it leads to destruction. It destroys the very people that it sets to help. Again, St. Paul says, if a man refuses to work, chooses not to work, don't let him eat. What do you do in situations like that? You let people starve. Does that sound cold and callous? Not when you realize the destruction that idleness brings. What commandment precedes the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother? Anyone know? What's the fourth commandment? Fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How do you remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Simply being at church on Sunday? No, remember that that whole commandment is not simply about rest, it's about work. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord thy God. Work, hard work, work that is at times frustrating, work that it's at times futile because we earn our bread in a fallen world by the sweat of our brow, nevertheless is redemptive. Not in the sense of saving us from hell, but in healing us. What's the greatest cure for depression there is? Get out and work. It's that necessity of getting up in the morning and going and tending to things you'd rather not tend to that has a profound impact on you psychologically. When you have nothing to do and no reason to get up in the morning, I know that we all think of that, oh, that's wonderful, but it really isn't. Because what? God designed you and He designed me to experience a cycle of days of an outpouring of energy, praying to God to bless our labors and to share what we have with other people, particularly our own families. That's a blessed life. May I say, in closing, that as I reflect on Father's Day, I find so much about modern America so utterly contrary to Scripture. One is the ideal of laziness, of play. Work so that you can have time to play. I want to say that's not biblical. Work because work is good for you. Work because God commands it. Work because then you have the means to help other people, not in order to fritter your earnings away on foolishness. Secondly, welfare. Let's never be opposed to welfare. Let's only be opposed to unbiblical welfare. What's biblical welfare? It's taking care of your own family first. Fools' eyes are on the ends of the earth. People sacrifice their children in order to help the church. That's unbiblical. Your children come first, not the church. I didn't say your children come first, not the Lord. I said your children come first, not the church. Your children have needs that only you can meet. You know, when you say things like that, people get mad at you because they say, what about the programs of the church? And I'll say again, we may never grow much, but I'd rather that you took care of your children. And thinking of Father's Day, I'd rather you took care of your aging parents or grandparents and let a program of the church suffer than that you let your parents or grandparents or children suffer in order to have nifty programs that attract the world. Sorry, that's how I read it. I'll never forget having an older lady in our home once. She had been a foreign missionary for years. And she decided to show us slides before she was going to show it to our church. Or no, this was after she had shown it on Wednesday night to our church, and we had her as a guest in our home. And she began to talk about her ministry was overseeing a boarding school for little children of missionaries. This was to free missionary parents by sending their 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old children away hundreds of miles to be boarded and taken care of by someone else. And I'll never forget the response when I said this. You know, it sounds to me that your mission work is not serving the Lord of the Bible, but Moloch, the God that demanded that they take their children, their living children, and put him into his hands and burn them alive. See, God does not call us to sacrifice our children in order to do Christian ministry. May I say it again? Father's Day is about family focus. It's about realizing that you can't look to government. And if anything that Katrina tells us, it's this, that both political parties are bankrupt, that both state and federal governments are bankrupt when it comes to taking care of you. If you're looking to the government, at whatever level you're looking at it, regardless of what party is in power, you're simply foolish. What should you do? The biblical goal is not self-reliance, but it is taking care of your own. Welfare begins at home. Charity begins at home. And charity extends to one's parents and grandparents and extended family, but particularly to one's children. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long on the land the Lord your God gives you. What's our hope when we realize we've come short of this? It's Jesus. Jesus was a perfect child. He perfectly honored his father and mother. his heavenly father and his adopted earthly father and his literal physical earthly birth mother. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God gives you. This is the first commandment with a promise. Let us pray. Lord, bless us and keep us and teach us to do your will. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom of this book. The wisdom of this book is not about creating a gigantic global government that covers every facet of life from cradle to the grave. It's about people taking care of their own homes, working hard, not in order to save up, to squander it in some extravagant vacation, but in order to take care of the people around them who have real needs. And sometimes, Lord, it's being willing to say no and allow a person's hunger pangs to get the best of them so that they work. Lord, give us to adopt biblical truth in our society, which has now for some generations increasingly departed from biblical precepts. God, have mercy on our nation. God, have mercy on us and our churches and our families. For Jesus' sake, amen.